We resume our study now at point 40, as we have just completed analyzing a few principles. We noted 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, from which we were able to extract a number of principles that explain why Paul continued to do what he did not desire to do. And now we note that Paul provides a synopsis of his legalistic obsession with production of human good and evil in his statements in Acts 26, beginning at verse 10 and going intermittently through verse 18. verse 10. And this is what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests. Did you catch that? They pouted at Mel Gibson about this. Are these passages that we're not allowed to read? If we were to make a movie of the book of Acts, could Paul be motivated by the chief priests to go hunt down Christians and imprison them and later have them executed? The issue was religion. Judaism, Orthodox Judaism, is a legitimate faith in Christ. It was the system for the dispensation of Israel, and the dispensation of the Incarnation ran superjacent to the dispensation of Israel during the time of our Lord's earthly ministry. The rituals that were being practiced were supposed to be legitimate demonstrations of the coming Messiah and would have contributed to identifying Jesus of Nazareth as that person. And yet the chief priest, once Christ was resurrected, ascended, and seated at the right hand of the Father, and as the church age had begun, they continued to persecute Christians because they did not want anyone to follow this heretic, this blasphemer, Jesus of Nazareth. And so they put out contracts on believers. Now that is religion-driven. And there are individuals who are involved who are handicapped by religious zeal. That they were involved in Judaism doesn't change the fact they were wrong. They distorted Judaism. And you will please note that Paul was the Hebrew of Hebrews. Jesus Christ was from the tribe of Judah. All of the apostles were Jews. All of the writers of the New Testament, save Luke, were Jews. The core of the Christian universal church born in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost were Jews who understood Judaism in its orthodox sense and had used it to identify Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. This is not an assault against Jews. It is an assault against religion. This is what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. He's being motivated by religion. And he's being supported by religion, probably financed by religion. 11. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, which is a capital crime. You see, if you can get them to blaspheme, then you can execute them. And being furiously enraged at them, that's a cluster of mental attitude sins, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities, such as Damascus. Verse 12. While thus engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and the commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, and he's giving a testimony before King Herod Agrippa II in this context, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me, and those who were journeying with me. What this is a Christophany, a post-resurrection appearance of Jesus Christ. And what you have here is a light brighter than the sun. The Shekinah glory is Jesus Christ. This is His brightness. He is the inventor of the sun, and therefore He's brighter than the sun. Verse 14. When we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." We took about 5 or 6 hours here several years ago to examine the metaphor of the goads, and it took us all over the book of Acts in order to properly explain it, as well as going back into classical history. It was a term that the Lord used because He knew that would communicate with Herod Agrippa. People challenged that, saying that's been used before. It's used before the Scriptures in classical literature. But Jesus Christ knew classical literature, and He said to Herod Agrippa a term that he would understand. And if you want those tapes, they're available. But He says here, "Why are you persecuting me?" Verse 15. "And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But arise, stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you.'" He is going to get in trouble on both sides of the ledger. The Jews are going to be upset because he has jumped ship. The chief priests are going to pout about that. He is already in trouble with the Roman authorities. That's why he is in front of King Herod Agrippa, because they want to know what's going on with him. So he is going to have a problem with both sides of the ledger. Both sides of a religious ledger, by the way. We're going to have unorthodox, legalistic Judaism on one side, and we're going to have the mythology of SPQR on the other. You're going to have a legal system, the legal system of the Jews on one side and the legal system of the Romans on the other. And he is going to be caught between both, and he says, "I'll deliver you from them to open their eyes." He's got to go out there and face the enemy so that some of their eyes might be opened, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. An inheritance among those who have been sanctified, how? By faith in me. Period. End quote. 41. Acts 9:8 verifies that Paul had been blinded by this incident, and thus among those who were in darkness, figuratively and literally, for Paul. He was instructed to continue on to Damascus, where he would be told what to do. There, a disciple named Ananias was to minister to Paul. We see this in Acts 9, verses 17 and 18. After laying his hands on him, Ananias said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he arose and was baptized. You note that in verse 17, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. You note in verse 18, he was baptized. Verse 17, if he's filled with the Holy Spirit, that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In verse 18, he's baptized. That is ex post facto. 42. Up to this point, Saul had been a good Jew, a good religious Jew, certainly not a good Jew with reference to the Orthodox interpretation of the law. But he was a good Jew with regard to Pharisaic approaches to the Scriptures. And through zealousness for the law, he had a sincere desire to serve God. Now, see, that's where it brings us back to our passage. We've built up a case now as to why Paul is a sincere Christian. He was a very sincere Jew. He was so sincere, that it took him on a long trail of viciousness, murder, mayhem, and blood in opposition to those who had pledged their faith alone in Christ alone. And now that he is a believer in Christ, he has these same tendencies to serve God. And there's still some legalism bound up in his approaches. And therefore, desire to serve God and the ability to do it are two entirely different things. And it's contingent upon A, one's knowledge of the Word of God, and B, utilization of the power of the Holy Spirit in order to execute under pressure. So 43, all of this is true of all religions. They are inventions of Lucifer. They are transmitted into the souls of men by demon influence and followed by dupes co-opted into the lair of legalism and licentiousness. Co-opted. I have talked with some of you who were co-opted. You were placed in an environment of terror, an environment of fear, and you were badgered into buying the lie by adults who enjoyed the tyranny. Therefore, you were co-opted into a lair of legalism and ultimately, for many, licentiousness. Living testimonials. Religion is evil. I don't care what kind of facade is put on it. And people need to get this. Find out what people are saying and then search the Scriptures to see if it is true. The Bereans did that when Paul came to town. He taught them. They responded. And then to be sure, they searched the Scriptures to see if what he said was true. And after having discovered so, it says they met daily. Some people are bold enough to name their church the Berean Church. They don't meet daily. 44. Islam is so constricted by extreme legalism that it promotes and encourages licentiousness, characterized by the perversion of homosexuality. It is because of extreme legalism within that cultic society that they are led and feel free to engage in perversions, and nobody cares because all are involved. The sanction of the murder of innocents. Nobody in any large degree in the Islamic community denounces terrorist attacks that take the lives of innocents. They're forced to do so on occasions, and you can see them tap dance. But by and large, the leaders of the Islamic community do not come forward and condemn what are called homicide bombers, people who attack various areas in the public square, killing not only military, but preferably the innocent. That's what terrorism seeks to do, is to kill the innocent, to intimidate the rest. That's why they call it terror. In line soldiers up on a battlefield, and they can pull their swords, and they can advance forward in the combat, and you assume there are going to be casualties on the military battlefield. But you don't assume that there are innocents that are going to be targeted. That's why planes drive into buildings. There are no military people there save the Pentagon. And that was an attack on our command structure for the military. That was the hidden agenda there, not to necessarily kill military people, but to disengage the military from being able to mount a counterattack. Didn't work because there were some good architects up there. You kill 2,800 innocents in New York City, another 100 in the plains of Philadelphia, innocent people. That's how terrorism works. You are the target. Now, where do you want to face the enemy? Do you want to face them on the streets of America? Do you want to have to wonder in every building you go into if somebody's going to explode it? Or had you rather this war be fought elsewhere? We will fight it there, or we will fight it here. Where do you want to fight this war? Islam is so constricted by extreme legalism that it promotes and encourages licentiousness, characterized by the perversion of homosexuality, the sanction of the murder of innocents, and the inspiration of suicides with the promise of a heavenly harem. There may be a harem, but it ain't in heaven. Saul's religious zeal allowed his soul to sanction murder of innocents. Saul's religious zeal allowed his soul, as you talk about demon influence, religious zeal is demon influence, couched in religious phraseologies and vocabulary. There is nothing more evil than religion, which promotes the idea of some better way, hiding through this facade, a very evil underbelly that promotes all sorts of diversions, including murder, murder of innocents, and to actually influence children to strap on bombs and move into a populated area and kill their fellow citizens in the hopes of alarming the enemy. You're going to have to buckle up. You're going to have to get rid of your fear. Do not even entertain fear. If they come to this country, if you're afraid, we lose. That is the very definition of terror, to inflict horror into the souls of the population you hope to destroy. You have a wall of fire. They bring their guns here, their bombs here. They've already come here. They're being protected by multiculturalism, diversity, and political correctness. The enemy is within the gates, and the laws have been passed, and we can't address the problem. And if we do, they run to the courts, and the courts support them under our system of current judicial tyranny. So you better forget your fear. You'd better start depending on the source, Jesus Christ, who controls history on our behalf. Now, Mark Davie, who was just mentioned, rightly so, marched into the face of the enemy, as thousands, tens of thousands of others have done and are presently doing. We have lost about 700 men over the course of 14 months. We lost 12,150 at Okinawa over the course of 70 days. And we won the Pacific Theater. A lot of people died in the battles in Europe. Normandy is a famous one, but there were many others. The Battle of the Bulge, there were many things that went on down in Italy and in North Africa, and people died. And it is a sad thing, but the freedom you all, every one of you, have enjoyed, except for me, I'm pre-World War II. But every one of you here have enjoyed the freedom won by those who stepped forward in World War II. And then the liberals got in charge, and progressivism and the Frankfurt philosophy, and it ruined this country, and we no longer can fight a war, beginning with Vietnam. We lost the war not in South Vietnam, but in the streets of America and in the souls of the people. Quislings, everyone. And we have Quislings afoot today who are marching throughout this country whining about the fact we've lost 700 men. Well, of course that's horrible. How many more do you want to lose at the hands of an enemy who's willing to kill innocents? Where do we draw the line? The evil of religion is upon us, and we will either fight it now or we will be destroyed by it. That's the plan of Lucifer. Christianity must go. Paul is a good example of it. He started the whole thing. That's why his history's worst sinner. He started this thing. And now his first cousins have kept the colors high and continue to move forward. Saul's religious zeal allowed his soul to sanction murder of innocents, and his desire was to please God, but his deeds were evil. Therefore, we have the same motivation today. The desire is to please God. The motivation is evil. Right out of the heart of hell, demon influence and demon possession for these people. 46. Now saved, Paul brought his wheel track of sincerity and sincerely desiring to please God into the Christian life. When you sincerely desire to please God, and you're motivated by legalism, you are out of line. You're not going to please God. You're going to cause problems. I hope you would note the legalism of Islam as a good present example. But until Paul learned the doctrines which would replace the old wheel tracks, the old ones remained dominant. And that's where we find him in his illustration of Romans 7. 48. Therefore, whether as Saul the unbeliever or Paul the believer, his sincere efforts to please God did not accomplish their desired objectives. You can have a sincere desire to please God, but if you don't know what you're doing, and if you don't have the power of the Word of God, and if you don't have the energy of the Holy Spirit, if you're just out motivated by some emotional desire to please God, you are causing problems. You know the Word, and you execute it under the power of the Spirit, or you stay home. 49. This proves once again that desire plus emotion produces a sincere Christian, but one who does not accomplish divine good production. It all starts post-salvation with Bible study. I'll say it till I die. Bible study, inculcate the Word of God, know how to think like Christ thought in the Incarnation, use the system He utilized as a prototype. Execute under that system. Power of the Holy Spirit, executing the Word of God that you know. That's your light and that's your guide. The Word of God is a light unto my path. If you don't have the Word of God, you're operating in darkness. 50. Paul's desire to please God is facilitated, but his capacity to accomplish his desire is undeveloped. Therefore, he keeps on doing what he doesn't desire to do. And we see this, again, in the present active indicative of verb fellow, which is verb number 21. Verb 21, fellow. Customary. Denotes that which habitually occurs or may be reasonably expected to occur. The act is assumed to be true in the past or future as well as the present. Therefore, Paul habitually desires to please God. Now, a lot of people, the Muslims seriously, habitually desire to please God. They want to please God so much they'll blow people up. Relatives, friends, countrymen, enemy, standers-by, doesn't matter, kill them, and you will please God. That's a sincere desire. They are very sincere. Active voice, Paul produces the action of being a sincere Christian. Indicative is the potential of obligation. He will go right on doing what he thinks he should do as a Christian until he acquires the doctrine which indicates otherwise. And we do the same thing. You will continue to go right on doing what you think you should do as a Christian until doctrine shows you otherwise. And when you bring legalism from a horrific cultic experience when you were a youth into the Christian way of life and you don't work on getting rid of that fear, you don't get rid of all of the intimidation that came your way that was somehow representing God's policy, and therefore you have to do some shuck and jive every time you offend yourself. Christ died on the cross for all sin. And he especially died on the cross for the sins of those who mislead children. Justice is going to balance those scales one of these days. It's already begun. There are people in this country who have to face the justice of God because of what they're doing. Knowingly or unknowingly is not the issue. But it is horrible the way children's souls are being destroyed by adults who think they know something and they do not. I was interested today, for example, how someone, that Tim Russert guy, who considers himself to be a reporter, he gets on television. Well, the reason I say that is he lets everything slide. He never challenges anybody. Just say what you want to say. And he gets on, and then someone made the comment that Jesus Christ was active in George W. Bush's life. And was that okay? And the concept is, well, it's okay for him to have this religious part to his life as long as it doesn't enter into his decision making. And I'm thinking, do you realize what you're saying? What you're saying is that the advice the Word of God, the Bible, would give a person is bad advice. The Bible is bad advice. You shouldn't consult the Bible for good advice. That's all bad advice. If you're led by that, it will lead us astray. Potential of obligation. We will go right on doing what we think we should do as Christians until we acquire the doctrine which indicates otherwise. I don't know how big a Christian George W. Bush is, but he's better than none. And he's shown a pretty good grasp of it so far. Now, I'm sure associating with his Methodist wife, there's a lot of legalism around the house. But we'll just have to wait and see how that pans out. I know the last Christian we had in the White House was an absolute disaster. The one before him was. Jimmy Carter is a Southern Baptist. He never missed Sunday school. His mama taught. I talked to her about it. He was there every Sunday. She taught Sunday school. What was that woman's name that was with him? She taught Sunday school. Bill Clinton carried his Bible everywhere he went. Went to church, got seen with it. That thing of his went with him. Always being seen with a Bible. What good was it? What good is it? They are sincere Christians. They don't know what they're doing. And as a result of not knowing what you're doing, you therefore produce human good and evil. Be careful about voting for Christians. Do they know the Word of God? They've come to Christ through free will salvation, then did they get in Bible class and find out what God wants them to do. It wouldn't do for a person, I think, that has a pretty good amount of doctrine to be elected to a national office. Wouldn't do. They'd say from the first day out, don't call, don't write. I'm not running for re-election. I don't need your money. I'm here to straighten things out. I'm going to kick shins and take names. And that's it. See ya. And then go in there and rescind every law that's been passed since 1926. Executive order. Watch them all squirm. You can't do that. Just did it. See, that wouldn't fly. He'd be shot. But he would have given his life for his country. Point one. First half of verse 20 forms a prophecy. The vowels always get me. Prothesis, the subordinate clause of a conditional sentence. Usually it comes first, and here it is. Now, if I am performing, poieo, what I do not desire, thelo, first class condition, and I am. That sets it up. That's the prothesis of a conditional clause. Now, if I am performing what I do not desire, first class condition, and I am. Two. The present tense of the verb poieo has two implications. As a durative present, it denotes that which has begun in the past and continues to the present. Thus, it may also be viewed as a descriptive present indicating what is now going on. So, what is poieo? Now, if I am performing, it's now going on. I am presently performing what? What I do not desire. It's habitual. So, three, this indicates that what Paul is performing is habitual and receives consistent volitional assent. Consequently, four, we translation to read as follows, Romans 7:20 in the Protestants. Now, if, first-class condition, and it's true, as a result of my personal volitional assent, I am performing what I do not desire. And I am performing what I do not desire. It's true. It's a fact. We have the indicative mood making it a first-class condition. Five. This indicates that Paul is conflicted. Oh, conflicted. He needs therapy. Paul is conflicted. He's doing what he doesn't desire to do. Can any of us make that statement? Do we ever do what we don't desire to do? He has a habitual desire to serve God. Habitual desire to serve Him. But when it comes time to make a decision regarding the lust patterns of his sinful nature, he does the opposite. That's confliction. Now, some people who are not conflicted, like the Muslims, they have a desire to serve God. They're told by their little rule book that it's okay to blast people, so let's go blast. And they feel good about themselves for a microsecond. Now, that, see how weird that is? That's weird where people say, I want to serve God. How can I best serve God? I know I'll blow myself to smithereens. And then somebody tells them these are the evil leaders who say, if you do this, you'll have a harem of 70-some-odd women. Do they ever pause to think who the women are? Who are these women? Are they healthy? Are they old? Are they, you know, somehow crippled in some way? Do they have disease? Or do they visualize them all as being, you know, buxom 22-year-olds? What do you think? Does anybody ever ask, who are these ladies? And more importantly, where are they? That's the biting question. Where are they? And okay, I'll blow myself to smithereens. And then a microsecond later, you're right in the fire of hell with a bunch of charred women. Now, if as a result of my personal volitional assent I'm performing what I do not desire, this indicates Paul is conflicted. He has a habitual desire to serve God, but when it comes time to make a decision regarding the lust patterns of his sinful nature, he does the opposite. So, six, volition grants permission for the cerebral cortex to activate a wheel track, but only if it is something it desires to do. Volition grants permission for the cerebral cortex to activate a wheel track, but only if it is something it desires to do. Seven. So what does Paul mean when he asserts that he does what he does not desire to do? How does this happen? Eight. Paul does not desire to sin. But the temptations from the lust pattern are so subtle that in a state of volitional weakness, he chooses the path of least resistance. When that's who you are and that's how you think, that's what you do. And that's why Bible study is so important. You've got to learn you're wrong. And after learning that, you have to learn what the right thing is. And then you have to practice it. And you practice it under the power of the Holy Spirit. And when the challenges come your way, then you call up the information. Recall ministry will do that. And you make the choice, I will do better this time. And 7 times out of 10, you'll fail. Will that discourage you? Will you become conflicted? Or will you use the grace provision of the Word of God and His justice to confess your sins alone to Him alone and keep moving? The reason people say doctrine doesn't work is because they give up. They give up. The reason it doesn't work is their volition will not make the right choice. But you've given the information you need. God will not in any way intimidate your volition. He will present the challenge before you to test what you know. Let's see how you do. Have you ever been to school and ever taken a test? Ever had a pop test? That's what most of the tests in the angelic conflict are, a pop test. How will you handle this today, not knowing it's coming? We'll find out how you think then, won't we? And then, whacko, here it comes. And what do? Path of least resistance. And you slap your forehead and say, I shouldn't have done that. Oh, I made the wrong decision. Correct. But you've got a learning curve going. What happens the next time a similar situation occurs? You get flashback not only on the doctrine, but the time you failed and how you slapped your forehead afterward. Now you've got a cluster of things going. And you fail again because you work from a position of weakness. And you get frustrated, but you rebound. And you move forward again, and then you hit again with this. And you get a cluster of recall, and therefore you say, I got it this time, and you make the right call. That's spiritual growth. That's acquiring wisdom. That's seeing the power work, and that's called not giving up, but continuing to pursue truth, and therefore seeking the advantage of the power of the Holy Spirit. It can only come through inculcation of doctrine. So between all of these challenges, you've got to get into Bible class. And you have to make make this decision too. I can send you to outfits around this town who will teach you very dogmatically what they believe the Christian way of life is. I can send you to others in this town who define themselves differently, but with the same dogmatism tell them that this approach is the Christian way of life. And you can come here and I will tell you the approach here. You have to make the choice as to where you believe the Holy Spirit has led you. I believe this is the truth. I'm getting it for you right out of the Scriptures through exegesis. What do you think? If you don't believe this, you need to get gone. We need the chairs. Paul does not desire to sin, but the temptations from the lust pattern are so subtle that in a state of volitional weakness, he chooses the path of least resistance. 9. Under pressure, Paul does what is expedient and therefore familiar. It's familiar to him. You go to what's familiar to you. 10. It is often very, very difficult to do the right thing. The right thing demands more than a decision. It also requires one to defend the decision, make a stand for truth if necessary, and endure the assaults of those who may disagree. Picture this, if you will. One of the major problems young people have today is a conflicted society with a conflicted culture. Parents may do their best inside the home to teach them traditional concepts, but then they go outside and it's all over because everything in the culture is in opposition to the traditional approach. And therefore, they're influenced by their influenced by their peers. Blasted out of that. And it's called peer pressure. And young people, without a high inventory of doctrinal thought, unless they're somehow unusual for most, have a great difficulty in bucking what their peers believe ought to be done. How they dress, what music they listen to, how they speak, how they behave, their attitude toward authority, all of these things are all bound up in the way people think. And if you want to be accepted by a group, then you have to more or less agree with all of their attitudes. And if you deviate from what the accepted current attitude happens to be, then somehow you have caused a problem within the group. And they begin to gossip and point and say, so-and-so does this and that. And you get the drill. And people who understand it more crystal clear than I do are those who are presently in it, being young people. Now, once you learn truth, in a Bible class where all are here on the same page and are very supportive, all would encourage you to take a stand for truth. And you go out those doors, and then you wind up in school or wherever you meet with your friends, Do you morph back into what they require and demand? Do you morph? Are you a morpher? They demand you think a certain way, behave a certain way, wear clothes a certain way, comb your hair a certain way, or not comb your hair, as the case might be. Speak a certain way, listen to certain music. If you don't do this, you are weird, or you're a member of another group. You've morphed into another group. There are 15 groups, I'm told, in any given high school, 15 groups. What group are you in? I can guarantee you this. If I showed up at a high school around here, within 15 seconds, they'd have me in a group, like old and dead. What's he doing here? So the point here, and I know we're running a little long, but let's drill this in, and then we'll quit. It is often very, very difficult to do the right thing. Why? The right thing demands more than a decision. It also requires one to defend the decision. Make a stand for truth if necessary and endure the assaults of those who may disagree. Can you extract yourself from what you have discovered from Scripture is a bad environment for you? You don't have to criticize people. It's not good for me. And you know, whatever's good for you is good for you. Use the philosophy the progressives tell you. Whatever is good for you is the right thing to do. This is good for me. This is just good for me. It's good for me to be away from you. Bad company corrupts good morals, according to the Scriptures. If you're involved in bad company, your morals will be corrupted. Why? Because they think differently than you now do. Do you have the courage to stand for truth? Can you do it consistently? Probably not. But I motivate you to try, and you will eventually see the hypocrisy of those you used to call friends. Their hypocrisy will emerge, and you will really not have to leave them. They will leave you. Good riddance. Adios. And happy trails. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity to study these things today. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would motivate and encourage us regarding these things, that we would be ever mindful of the evil of legalism within our own souls, that we would concentrate on grace orientation and then doctrinal orientation to life, and that in doing so, through the filling of the Holy Spirit, we might have the power to make progress in your plan and therefore see the phenomenal blessings that come our way when we do. It is our prayer that you would continue to be with the military and those who serve in defense of client nation America, those who are presently serving, those who have served, those who are yet to be deployed. Guard and direct them, frustrate the plans of the enemy, and bring them all home safely with an ultimate victory over the scourge of terrorism. And today we lift all of these prayers in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Charis human kai arene, plethun thai e in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.